We have been proclaiming what we call an apostolic message ever since 1989. So that's a while. Where is that at? And along the way, some changes have occurred. You know, we kept seeing more things, new things, and then we see even more things. So where's that all at? But there's another question that goes hand in hand with it. And it's the question of everybody's view of the future. What is ahead of us? What's ahead of the world? What's ahead of the nations? Because there are quite divergent views in the church everywhere. Now, we selected this nice theme for the summit. It's right here, and it's up there. And these words have kind of resonated with me ever since I was a young teenager, because this slogan precisely used to be what was painted on the side of the Salvation Army Territorial Headquarters in Sydney in Elizabeth Street. And you got off the train at Central, you had a mile to walk up Elizabeth Street, and you could see this huge sign as wide as the whole building all the way up Elizabeth Street. This is back in the old days, there's probably a whole lot more buildings there now. But this thing was on the side of that building for decades, and proclaimed a witness all over Sydney. Now, I've always thought this is powerful and beautiful. Anyway, Christ for the world for Christ. You know, an old Salvation Army motto. Anyway, that's... Here's our question tonight. Where are we at in the apostolic message? And I want to discuss, though, first of all, this most basic question. Listen to the question. Is the kingdom of God going to keep advancing in the world, or is the church going to end up defeated, a small, holy remnant in an apostate age? Now, there are churches in this world, whole movements in this world, not the majority Christianity, but a very large minority, quite a large minority in evangelical and Pentecostal circles that will teach the world will get worse and worse, the holy part of the church gets smaller and smaller, we'll end up in an apostate age and the world's almost over. There are parts of the church that teach that, and some of us were brought up being told that and believing that and believed it for a long time. It's never been the majority view of the church. It was never the view of the church at all for the first 1900 years of Christianity. It's only the last 100 years that it's been a common view. Again, not the majority view, but a very large minority. But that's the question. The most basic question we have to consider right up front, because otherwise anything we teach you about the church and its future and what God wants to do and what will happen in the apostolic is kind of offset with subconscious unbelief, because you're filled with all these other ideas about the world's going to end soon, it's getting worse and worse. And so you hear these things about the restoration of the apostolic nature of Christianity, but you think it's all got a very short end if you've been educated this other way. And I want to say to you, there are very good biblical reasons, in fact, huge, extensive biblical reasons for throwing out that negative doctrine and understanding that the kingdom of God has a huge future in the world before the Lord has finished his dealings with earth. A huge future. So I want to quickly run through some scriptures to help us say, well, there is a very positive view we should be taking of the future and of the kingdom. And in fact, wherever you look in the Bible, and I look in the Bible, you know, every day we're all looking in the Bible, but I keep coming across these scriptures. Once you have a proper doctrine of these things, the scriptures everywhere just leap at you, confirming it in all kinds of ways. Well, anyway, I'm going to show you a few. So we take a look at this one. Here's the parable of the mustard seed, just a short, simple parable in the Gospels, but these are Jesus' words. And he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable? In other words, here's something so big, so awkward to impress upon his hearers. He's saying, what will we compare it to? And he's searching for examples. Anyway, he's come up with this one. He said, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. He's describing something that starts tiny but ends up huge and far, far bigger than anything else. You know, watch a cabbage plant compared to a, you know, huge big Norfolk pine or something like that. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Okay, that isn't all. He tells another parable. This is the parable of the tenants. I need to bring this one in too because he had only one son, one left to send a son. Jesus has told a parable that was reflective of all the prophets that had been sent to Israel, had been mistreated, abused, killed, rejected. And we're picking up in the middle of a parable. And Jesus himself said he had one left to send a son, which tells us in the words of Jesus that he was the last, Jesus was the last prophet ever sent to national Israel. It's in his own words right here. Whom he loved, he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The vineyard he's talking about is spiritual Israel or the kingdom of God, call it what you will. And it was Isaiah the prophet who made much of this vineyard concept in the old and referring to Israel. But here in the words of Jesus, the tenants in that vineyard were going to be killed. He says so. He says written right there in black and white. It was white and red. He said the son would be rejected and killed. That's the son of God. But in turn, judgment would fall upon the tenants. And it did. Within 40 years of Jesus saying that, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and about 1.1 million Jews in the city were put to death through one way and another. But the point is, huge judgment fell on the city. But the Jews who had turned to Jesus, this is the faithful remnant. Now, when we talk holy remnant, again, this was just a minority. I mean, in Moses' day, the scripture says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. In Elijah's day, Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, no, I've got 7,000. 7,000 out of a million or 2 million. See, remnants was very small. You come to Joel and he talks about the survivors that will be in Zion and so on and so forth. You see, and Isaiah prophesied and said, only the remnant will be saved. And Paul repeated that in Romans. And what do we find? There's a day when Jesus said to his hearers, now these are those who are believing Jesus and following him. There was a day when he said to them, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. You hear his words again? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews who believed in Jesus. In other words, the little flock are the Jews who are willing to follow Jesus. To the Jews who are willing to follow Jesus, he said, the Father is going to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God is what we know. It is a spiritual kingdom which through the gospel is growing and growing and growing across the nations. But it had Jewish roots. It began with Jewish apostles, Jewish believers, and went first to the Jews everywhere to get as many of national Israel as possible into that kingdom before it went to the Gentiles and Judea was judged. So if we pick up Matthew, Here's something else Jesus had to say. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Who's he talking about? Most of the Jews. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his... Oh, hang on, we better put it up for you, I guess. It's still there. Yeah, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. He sent the Roman army. Wrath fell. Wrath fell upon the Jewish nation in that day. It destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed the entire Levitical priesthood, destroyed all the furnishings, all the sacrifices, the whole Levitical economy. abrogated the Old Testament economy, shut down the whole process. And it's that way to this day. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. He'd send his army and destroy those murderers and burn their city. And of course, the temple was burned too. Then he said, here we get to the point now. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready. What's the wedding banquet? This is Christ our Passover. This is all those Jewish feasts were Christ. This is our feast, which today is Holy Communion, the table of the Lord, the daily communion of the saints, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the table of the Lord. So he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is bringing in all the Gentiles. Just as Jesus said, you know, they'll come from the east, they'll come from the west, they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven, but you know, you'll be shut outside gnashing your teeth. I think all of that puts a lot of light on this scripture from John 1. But John wrote, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. Now, look carefully at this sentence, please. He came to that, it's talking about what Jesus did. He came to that which was his own. Who were his own? It was the Jews. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him. In other words, a remnant did. The Jerusalem church was in a city of 1 million people. We're talking about the New Testament apostolic church. The city of Jerusalem was 1 million people who lived there permanently, aside from all the others that came in for feasts. The size of the church in that city was 100,000. That's not bad. But it's the holy remnant. It was the holy remnant of the Jews. And the rest was apostate Judaism because they'd rejected Christ. So it says here, he came to that which was his own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the group of which he is speaking, Jesus speaking, saying, fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom went to those Jews who became followers of Jesus. See, this is a very important question in case you didn't know it, because the Old Testament is full, all the prophets are full of what is called kingdom prophecies. Lots and lots of them. So extensive. If you had 52 Sundays, you could not do an exegesis of all the kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. And the big question is, how are they going to be fulfilled? Are they going to be fulfilled through the church, or is it that the church is going to be raptured out of here and then there's going to be another Jewish kingdom after that in which they're fulfilled? For this certain part of the church that pursues that, that's their doctrine, but it's false doctrine. It's heresy. The kingdom that Jesus constantly spoke of is the kingdom that we have, which began with his resurrection and which is constantly growing in the world, and of which Jesus said, fear not, little flock, to the Jews who believed in him. And then into that group was added all the Gentiles who believed. There was nothing more offensive to apostate Judaism than that the Gentiles would now claim Abraham to be their father. But that was the gospel. And you will find in your New Testament where it says repeatedly, no distinction, no distinction, no distinction. You search on those two words and you'll find every one of them is a reference to there being no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God, in the church. This is a very important doctrine, in case you didn't realize. But I'm giving this as a bit of background to how big is this kingdom going to get. We have to establish two things. First of all, this kingdom is the gospel and what the gospel will achieve in the nations. It's not some future imagined kingdom that is never going to come. This is the kingdom. That's the first thing. But the second question is, how big is it going to get? And I'm answering these two questions because this is the background to what I want to tell you about where this whole apostolic message is going relative to us and the nations. How big is this kingdom going to get? Well, take a look at this. Wherever you look in the Bible, you will find information about the kingdom. The Old Testament prophets were full of it. Daniel is as clear as anybody. Daniel is as specific as you get Daniel had detail the like of which you don't find anywhere else. And here's one. He was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? Huge, fearsome statue, head of gold, chest and arms silver, belly, thighs of bronze. The legs were iron and clay mixed in the iron when it got to the feet and the toes. And Nebuchadnezzar's demanding an interpretation. Daniel seeks the Lord, gets the word. Here's a little bit of it. This is what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the wind. By the way, a rock was cut out, but not by hands. Cut out of a mountain, not by hands. What does that mean? The rock is Christ. The hands are, you know, not by hands. God did this. These are kingdoms being referred to. We haven't got time to dwell on the whole dream, but what was being shown in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar was that there'd be four empires, one after the other, that would rule the entire world until the time that Jesus came. From the time of Jesus, no empire has ruled the whole world. But the kingdom of God has grown and grown and grown, and the single biggest entity in the world today is the kingdom of God. The church of the Lord Jesus is the single biggest thing on earth right now and getting bigger all the time. But these empires, God had a plan. First there was the Babylonian Empire, then the Medes and Persians. Then Alexander the Great conquered the world and he died young and it went to his four generals. And then the Roman Empire, the toughest of them all, came along. And these are the four being spoken of. But notice it says that this rock struck the statue, smashed all these things, and they're all broken to pieces, became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer, and the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue, this is the bit we have to impress on you, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. It is Christ. And it's Christ alone. And Christ is our Israel. The prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. And in its Old Testament context, you'd think that was natural, national Israel. But when you come to the Gospels, the angel says to Joseph, get up and take the boy and go to Egypt. And the Gospel tells us that this was specifically so the prophecy could be fulfilled concerning Jesus that said, out of Egypt I called my son. Properly understood, Christ is Israel. And Paul says very clearly that the promises were given to Abraham and his seed. And then he says, but not to many seeds, meaning many people, but to seed, meaning one person, namely Christ. Have you not read that in the scriptures? So according to Paul, the promises were given to Abraham and to one other person, Christ, which is, and it means anyone in Jesus is Israel. So all the Jews to whom the gospel went, including Peter, Paul, James, John, you know, all the rest of them, and then all the Gentiles since, all the Jews that decided to follow Jesus are in Israel, they're in Christ. All the Gentiles that follow Jesus are in Israel, that is Christ. And this is a continuity all the way through from righteous Abel of the Old Testament. Anyway, we go on. Here we have a little bit more commentary from Daniel 2 on that same dream. In the time of those kings, what kings are we talking about? Babylon, Media and Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now that sounds like it's in the time of all four of them, but if you read other parts of the Bible, what it's saying is that the first empire, the second empire, the third empire were disempowered, but their culture, their influence still existed. And as you know, in the days of Rome, Greek was the main language. Greek culture was all pervasive everywhere, even that was the Roman Empire. The culture of all four empires still existed at the time of the Roman Empire, so it was all four being destroyed in one hit. But this destruction is a process. We are 2,000 years down the track and it's still being destroyed. Because Western education, what you get when you go to an Australian university, a British one, an American one, is still half Greek philosophy at least. You know, we're still trained in the thinking of Aristotle, Plato, all that stuff. It is not yet totally destroyed. You know, some people think that this is a post-Christian era we're living in. It's not post-Christian, it's pre-Christian. We're still just warming up. This prophecy has not been fulfilled, and neither have probably 500 other prophecies that are in the Old Testament. Take a look at it. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. I'd rather believe the scriptures than to believe the newspapers. And it's time we put our hope in God again, start praying and believing for this world to change. Instead of assuming this rubbish doctrine that says, you know, we're here, we're going to get smaller and the world's going to get nasty and we're just holding on until Jesus comes. Now, Jesus will come, but there's a whole lot of prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We go on here. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not with human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, praise God. And we got beautiful things to believe. All right. Friends, take a look at this. Here's Isaiah. Isaiah is full of encouraging information like this. Look at this one. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Pause for a minute. By definition, the last days was the period from the resurrection of Jesus until the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the last days of the Jewish age. There's biblical definition. I'll show you that a bit more clearly in a minute, but it says in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Sure it was. The kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ. It'll be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. What you must understand is that the religions of the world are known as mountains and hills. And often in their mythology, they think that way about it. But it says it'll be exalted above all of that and all nations, all ethnic groups will stream to it. We've seen a huge amount of that happening already. Here's another, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The government of what? The government of the world. The government of the nations. The government of the earth is upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, Revelation chapter 1 says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But this is a process going on. This business of grinding away on that statue, grinding away the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, is a process going on. Ultimately, it'll be blown away. And the world is going to look considerably different. You're also familiar with this. These scriptures get quoted oft at Christmas time. Of the greatness of his government and peace, you're probably more used to it saying of the increase of his government and peace, but the original Hebrew actually means of the abundance. And it's a sense in which it's burgeoning and continuing to burgeon, just abundant, you know? Like every year if you have an abundant harvest, another whole lot. Anyway, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it. Listen, this is describing a process. He'll reign over a kingdom, establishing it, upholding it. It's growing. It's going somewhere. See, this is not the eternal kingdom being discussed here. That when Christ finally returns and there's a resurrection and a final judgment and he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, we enter into an eternal age. From that point on, the kingdom is known as the consummate kingdom. That's the eternal kingdom. But that's not what's being described here. This is describing a kingdom that is growing on earth. This is the messianic kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom. It's what we have right now. I think we are within one or two generations of a tipping point. I'm not going to promise it for tomorrow or next year or my lifetime, but I think within one or two generations, there's a tipping point. I'm a bit regretting that I'm living now and not two generations time, because two generations time, they're going to start living longer lives. But I think now I'm a forerunner for that. I've got work to do, and we're passing on a gift to another generation. Anyway, take a look at this one. He's going to reign on David's throne, everything, establishing, upholding of the justice, righteous from that time and forever. Now, I should comment on this word forever. Because if you look at the word forever in a text like this, it sounds to you, and listen, you and I have a Western education, 21st century. There's something wrong with us. What's wrong with us? There's a whole lot of things we don't know about. And one of the things we don't know about is the meaning of that word forever right there in that text. There are numerous things in the Old Testament that it is said of them that they're forever. But forever has a special meaning. Whereas you come along, you Westerner you, and you think forever means forever. You think that term right there in Hebrew means eternity, and therefore it'll never change. Oh, we're going to be here on the earth then forever. No. No, has a special meaning. When Hazel and I bought our wedding rings, we had them inscribed down to the jeweler, Proud's, you know, in Canberra. They inscribe on the inside. What did it say? At least one of those rings said, forever, darling. Forever. Was the ring going to last forever? No. Was the marriage going to last forever? No. What did it mean? It meant that while ever we lived, we wouldn't change it. In other words, it would last a very long time. It would last for the entire period of time for which it was appropriately appointed. And that's what that Hebrew means. And that applies to a whole lot of things that were in the Old Testament covenant made with Israel at Sinai, and even in the terminology used with Abraham. It meant it's going to last a long time, but just until its purpose was completed. Okay, so that we can then clear up any doubt about what these promises might mean. Here's another. And he will delight, still talking about Jesus, in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Come on, do you think this is talking about eternal bliss with God in heaven? Worship around the throne. This is talking about government on the earth. This is talking about the kingdom of God expanding, growing. This is the millennial kingdom. This is what he's going to be doing for nations. This is why a majority of the church, tending to be a huge majority, like if you go back to the early church fathers, the guys who were the fathers of the church for the first 300 or 400 years of the church, only 2 or 3 out of dozens and dozens and dozens of those had a premillennial view, which thought that it was going to be a natural kingdom on the earth. All the others had a proper regard for this being a spiritual kingdom, but it would so grow, it would transform the lives of nations. The gospel would transform nations. And this is the picture of Christ ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father through Zion, that is through the church. Scripture says he'll extend his scepter through Zion, and Zion in the New Testament is defined as the church of the firstborn. He'll extend his scepter through church. In other words, the church, his servants will take the gospel out to all the nations, and nations will be transformed, people groups transformed, until peace prevails. And so it says, with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. See, people read that, he strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and that it looks like violence to them. This looks like, you know, wrath and judgment. Not to make that at all. What's the rod of his mouth? It's the word of God. The saints will go out everywhere preaching the word of God. It'll break strongholds. It'll cut down powers. It'll cut through the nonsense. So it has, yes, it has power. In that sense, there's a violence there. But the violence is dealt out in the spirit realm, freeing human beings. Anyway, I'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, judgment does come too, but the main purpose of all this is to say the word of God is going out to conquer nations. And that's one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture. And says also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. And sure, peace will come to the nations, but you need to also know that most of these words in here are key Old Testament words symbolizing nations. The leopard and the lamb and the wolf, in particular the lion. Those four in particular are symbols of nations that existed in the world at the time of the Old Testament prophets. So one aspect of the prophecy is that there would be peace amongst the nations, the lamb would lie down with the lion. So the ravenous nations and the peaceful nations, that all come to peace. But of course, there's other implications that come out of that as well. And then it goes on to say, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a very interesting phrase, this. Imagine this. You know, if this verse said the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, now that, those verses are in Scripture too. But if that was the only kind of verse we had, you could argue, yeah, the glory of the Lord's everywhere. It's in flowers, you know, it's in leaves, it's in the air, and all that's true. But the Scripture tells us more than that. It says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Pretty big metaphor, that one. Do you know what sea represents in Scripture? In Holy Scripture, sea is your standard symbol for the entire humanity, the human race. Wherever you come across in the Bible, it's talking about the roaring and foaming and tossing of the sea. It means restless humanity. So these are very compelling pictures. And then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's that? Jesus. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. There's a lot said about the nations in Holy Scripture. Let's go to this interesting stuff. This is the book of Revelation. At the end of the book, you've got two chapters describing the New Jerusalem. Just to save a lot of time, could I just say, well, all my life I assumed that the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 22, were talking about heaven. But a better study of it and a better appraisal of all the detail that's in it would lead us to conclude, rather, it is an idealized picture of what the gospel is achieving through the church on the earth in the nations. Idealized to the point that it reflects heaven very much and perhaps leads into it, but it's very much a picture of what's going on here. So, for example, the New Jerusalem, we know from the Scriptures, is the church. It comes down from heaven to the earth. The fact is that every single one of you has been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Your biblical position is you're raised up with Christ and you're seated with him above, which means while you're here, you're there. So the New Jerusalem is actually fully formed in heaven already, but we are here at work. This is the New Jerusalem come down from heaven to the earth. And then there's no temple in that city because God and the Lamb are its temple. That's true. The Jewish temple was destroyed to be replaced by Jesus. Jesus is the temple. If you define every single thing that the temple was for, Jesus meets that need. The temple was a type, it was a symbol, it was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Take one example. What's a temple for? The place where you go to worship God. Through whom do we go to worship God? Jesus. What's a temple for? Place to go and find the presence of God. What do we do? Anywhere in the world, sit, call on his name, we're right in the presence of God. Jesus is our temple. What do you do at a temple? You offer sacrifice unto God for your sins. That's what Jesus has done. Every single thing you can think of, Jesus is our temple. And a whole lot more can be said, but I don't have time. So just with that in mind, I know this kind of shakes up sometimes a lot of what we've always thought bits and parts of the Bible meant, but just allow yourself to be objective, stand back, look at some of the things that are in it. Take a look at this, Revelation 20. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Now, it doesn't say there's no sun or moon in the earth, but what it says is the New Jerusalem don't need sun or moon because we have the light of God. It's saying something different. God has illumined it and its lamps are the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. See, it's very much on the earth. When we come to that eternal kingdom, we're in the presence of God forever and ever. There's no deal with nations needing the light and the glory of God. But this picture needs it. We've still got nations. We're still on the earth here. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What's that? Into the church. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the church. And there's a bit more. In the daytime, for there'll be no night there. You know what that means? Night and day, our gate, what it says there, gates are never closed. You know what I mean? I get a call at 2 a.m. in the morning. Some suffering soul says, I need to find the Lord. We deal with it right there. The gates of this city never shut. My phone's never off the hook, you know? And they will bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. Listen, this is the future of the church in the earth. And here's a bit more. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Now, come on now. If you're a gospel believer, you know what the river of the water of life is, don't you? What did Jesus say on the great day of the feast? Come on. Hey, remember this? He who believes in me, out of his innermost being, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's the same river. This, see, in the idealized picture at the end of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the church, now on the earth, this river of the water of life is flowing out of the New Jerusalem, out to the nations. That's what our job is. That's who we are. And it's coming out of every one of us, rivers of life. So he showed me the river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Thank God. You and I have found our way to the tree of life. Who's the tree of life? Jesus is. And who are trees of righteousness in this kingdom anyway? You and I are. Why are we trees of righteousness? Because we are Christ. We're in Christ. We thank God. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Dear God, we have the tree of life. Amen. We thank the Lord for it all. And that's why when I go to a psalm like this, here's Psalm 24. Many's the time I've gone to cleanse a house of unclean spirits and break the curses in somebody's home. And as soon as I'm walking up the front stairs, I lay my hand on the doorpost and I proclaim this: the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. I just proclaim it over the house and then just run all the demons out of there, right? I dedicate this house. It's been a very useful text. However, sitting down reading again the other day, and I thought, oh man, there's so much more here. When you have a bigger view, you know, a better eschatology, when you have a better view of what the kingdom of God's meant to do in the world, when you have a clearer future, when you've got hope, you can read a thing like this and apply it to something far, far bigger. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And here's the appeal of the psalmist, King David in this case: lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This whole thing is a prayer for the King of glory in his fullness to take possession of the whole world, to be here in his presence. I thank God for it. But look how it ends. Look how it ends. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is the one whose word, Holy Scriptures, the gospel, is going to strike down the nations and bring peace to the earth. He's mighty in battle. See, all of these things feed together. What do we got here? I love this. And I'm thinking, if you want a memory text to take from the summit, take this first line. He holds success in store for the upright. I like that, Tricia, don't you? Yeah, he holds success. If you've got an older translation, it'll say victory, and there's other versions. This is the latest NIV. It's the only one I've found that's put it in the success. So I looked up the Hebrew, and guess what it means? It means success. So he holds success in store for the upright. He's a shield. Anyway, he guards the course of the just. Listen, I think it's about time we took our prayers to another level in believing God. We're here to change nations. We're here to change this nation. But whenever you've got this other wicked doctrine, you'll have no faith because you think things are getting worse and worse because they're supposed to. No, it's the enemy rising up. We're supposed to say that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a banner against him. But we're the banner. We're the word. We've got the confession. We've got the faith. But no, we've been neutered by this dispensational doctrine that is heresy, dear friends. Amen. We have to throw it off. We have to have a clear and victorious view of what it is the Lord wants to do with the nations. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, they used to say, back at the battle. So here we are, we've got this glorious view of heaven and the throne and the river of water life. But back to earth now, back to some reality. Take a look at that text and tell me if you can see the gospel in it. All through the Bible, there are things like this. The Holy Spirit wrote that book And he put in the things he needed. He left out a whole lot of other things. The Old Testament is not just a story of heroes of the faith so you can emulate their faith. Through all those stories, the Lord is formulating a theology, a doctrine, giving us information, putting it the way he wants, and he keeps reinforcing some lessons over and over and over and over. For example, Adam and Eve no sooner sinned, and the Lord is dealing with him. He's got to deal with Adam, he's got to deal with Eve, he's got to deal with the earth, he's got to deal with a snake. And he says to the snake, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And then all through Scripture, he keeps putting pictures of it. Take a look at this one. Abimelech, he's the type in this story of Satan. Went to the tower and attacked it. You know, let's say the tower is the kingdom of God, the word of God. But as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped. Who's the woman? It's the church. The woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. No wonder Paul said to the Romans, chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And I did a study in the Bible just recently, early last year, of the references to the serpent and heads crushed and dust, and it's astounding. It is astounding all the way through the whole Holy Bible. The Lord keeps putting this stuff in. History has this purpose to it. So, friends, it's about time you picked up your millstone, you know? Or if you can't hold a millstone, get your slingshot, you know? But we've been given grace to deal with stuff in this world. Let me answer two questions. You know, there's got a question mark here, last days question mark. I said before, in the Bible, last days has a special meaning. It can mean two different things, but it doesn't mean what you and I have always thought it to mean. But take a look at this. This is from Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the book of Hebrews was written by a wonderful Jewish leader. I wish that I could teach like this guy taught. This, he calls it an exhortation, but it's the most astounding complexity of information, but so beautiful, the way that's laid out. And he's writing specifically to Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. If you really want to understand the gospel and the transfer of the kingdom and the transfer of the times from the old covenant economy to the new covenant economy, if you really want to understand it, you need to read Hebrews over and over and over again until it clicks and you finally get it. It was the writer to the Hebrews who said, by the time he got to chapter 12, I think, that he is giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and he's talking about a spiritual kingdom, not the kingdom that up to that point the Jews had believed in. But look at this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There is a Bible verse that defines the last days as the days when Jesus was here. That was 2,000 years ago. Today is not the last days. Those days biblically were known as the last days. And it's specifically a reference to the fact that when the angel Gabriel came to Daniel, he said to him, 77s have been decreed for your people. That meant 490 years, counting from a certain point that he defined. And friends, that time ran out somewhere between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. They were the last days of that prophecy so detailed by Daniel. But there's a lot more could be said about the term. Just please get used to the idea that when we talk about the last days, or the Bible talks about the last days, it's generally talking about events of 2,000 years ago, including those passages where Paul said, in the last days there'll be terrible times and men will be lovers of this. He's talking about what the 40 years would be like between the resurrection of Jesus and the final destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that was the last days. What about this term, the end of the ages? Do you know that nowhere in your Bible is there properly a phrase, the end of the world? But there is, properly translated, there is talk of the end of the ages. Well, here, look then. Hebrews again, chapter 9. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world. Now, this is the King James Version, right? The old translation used the word world, but it's a mistranslation because they're translating. If the Greek had have said cosmos, that would be correct, but the Greek didn't. It said eon. The proper translation is not world, but age. But still, the King James Version said, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's come down to a modern translation. Here's the Holman. Otherwise, he have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages. According to this biblical text, when was the end of the ages? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus appeared at the end of the ages. What could that possibly mean? The Jews believed there'd be two ages. There'd be the age of the Mosaic economy, that is what Moses established, a long period which was the Jewish age. But they believed that Messiah would come and end the age and begin a new age, which would be the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Two ages. And that's exactly what we do have. The ends of the ages, if you make ages plural then, are two ages that butt up. The end of this one, the end of that one, that's right where Jesus appeared at that conjunction, the ends of the ages, but certainly the end of one age. And if you, just for a little more light, in the, whereas the Holman says the end of the ages and the King James said the end of the ages, the New American Standard says the consummation of the ages and the NIV the culmination of the ages. But we're talking about a period in history that occurred 2,000 years ago that is described by that terminology in the Bible. Now we're getting down to the business end of this. And probably time's about up, but we better round it off. I'm going to give you a bit more light yet. I jumped one. I need to go back. Hang on. Here we go. It'll load up here in a tick. Here it is. Here is now a passage of Scripture that you're all very familiar with. It's often preached. But I put this verse up because I want you to see that the context of what I'm about to show you is the ascension of our Lord Jesus. When he ascended on high, he took many captives. That's interesting, isn't it? When he ascended, he took many captives. That could use some exploring. You know, huge unseen things were going on. The worlds were changing. In fact, a lot of that has to do with what the Bible means when it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. A whole lot of stuff was shifting. But that's a different subject. But when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to his people. Now look where that takes us. Right here, three verses back to back in the same chapter. Remember, he's ascended on high and he's giving gifts. And I like this translation. This is the latest version of NIV, and I actually like what they've done with this verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. These were the gifts to the church. Church needed them. Jesus gave them. Why? Next verse, to equip his people for works of service that the body of Christ may be built up until. It's very clear, isn't it? He provides this to do this, and both those things will keep happening until this happens. So just concentrate for a moment on this bottom verse, but hold three things in mind. First of all, hold in mind that Jesus is ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father and he remains there until this verse 13 is fulfilled. Secondly, from his ascension, he is appointing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and he continues to do that, will continue to do that until, see the word until? Until this verse is fulfilled. Thirdly, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, that's the whole body, and build up the whole body, and this is the work that will continue. Until. Until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. The church becoming mature. And there is a qualification here of what that means, this last little phrase. For the church to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and finally become mature means the church will have attained to the whole measure of the stature of Christ. What does the whole measure of the stature of Christ mean? That takes a fair bit of explaining sometimes, but I'm going to try and give you this in a nutshell and finish. Do you see that last phrase on the end there? Fullness, the fullness of Christ. This is our goal. If I could just put it plainly and honestly and bluntly, the church is not yet the final version of the church on earth as far as its beauty and form and completion. In the last 500 years, the church has been constantly improved by works of grace. At the time of the reformers, doctrine was put in place that was very sound, very beautiful, and has not changed to this day, and we cling to it still. But that wasn't all the work he needed to do. And in that 500 years, more things were changed and improved. Wesley came along and brought to the church a far greater, more insightful doctrine of holiness, of personal holiness, of sanctification. Plus was Wesley, 200 years after the Reformation, who introduced the concept of whosoever will may be saved. In other words, the proclamation of the gospel with invitation as we know it today. And then if you skip another 200 years, you're passing a lot of history and a lot of improvements, but you get to Azusa Street, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit with gifts are restored. And here we are 100 years later, and stuff is still being restored, constantly shifting the church into its fully formed position. And what's been going on the last 20 years has been the restoration of apostles and the restoration of the apostolic nature of the church. The apostolic nature of the church means that we're being shifted from by the Holy Spirit from being an institutionalized form of the church to being a relational form of the church, not leaving behind the good doctrine that we've been given to us by others, like the reformers, like Wesley, not leaving behind Pentecostal experiences like were given to us through Azusa Street and a host of other things along the way, clinging to all those good things but still finding more good things. And what we're finding right now is that the true nature of the apostolic church is relationships of love. We come to the place where we know each other from the heart, walk together as one people with one heart and one mind, and that's what this means. This is what I'm trying to tell you. This thing here, until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, this is what I call a state of grace to which the church is being moved. And currently right now, the issue is this shift into relationships. Here's a couple more examples, but we better just skim over them. Most people are familiar with the prayers of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1 and 3. Look at two little pieces. In chapter 1, he gives the introduction to his prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your love for all God's people, there's a precondition for the prayer. Paul says, ever since he heard about their love for all the saints, he started praying this prayer. I've not stopped giving thanks for your memory and prayer. When you get to the end of that prayer, the height of it, the culmination of the prayer, you get these four statements. Now, I want you to notice something. This prayer takes us up a ladder of revelation and love. The revelation being the purpose to know Jesus better, to bring us into understanding his love, to bring us to the place where we enter the fullness of God, a place we're not at yet. But look at it here. You can't even begin to pray your way up this ladder of love until you are already loving the saints. And then Paul wanted to pray churches up this ladder to come to these final four things. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now notice this phrase says, fullness of God. That's chapter 3 of Ephesians. But a minute ago we quoted chapter 4 of Ephesians and it said the fullness of Christ. It's the same thing. And here the apostle passionate teaching passages is repeating himself, constantly talking about something. Friends, this thing's available to us. There's a place we can go. There is a state of grace that is so transforming of the life of the church. And here's the good news. And This is my last scripture. When we reach that state of grace, this prayer of the Lord Jesus, his high priestly prayer, will have been answered. And until this prayer is answered, there is no end of the world. There is no second coming. There's no resurrection. There's no final judgment. The kingdom of God will continue to expand in the nations, will continue to bring peace to the nations. The church will continue to mature. And ultimately, the church comes into the full expression of this maturity. But could I say this? That when the church finally reaches that place, that's not the end. The church will then live on earth for a long period in which all of that grace is enjoyed and proven and the glory of God shown. There's a long period of this peace and prosperity. It's not a case of just get there and then it's all over. He's establishing his grace in the earth. You know, he has wrested dominion from Satan. That's the whole point of the exercise. So here's what he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This work will be completed on earth in time. So there's plenty else could be said about this subject, but I want to finish by saying this. The apostolic message that we've been given so far predicted and preached the restoration of apostles. So far, we have the notion of apostles restored in the world, but not yet the authority of apostles. It's a longish process. Some years later, in my prayers, I saw clearly, and then the Lord spent years teaching me what it meant for the church to have an apostolic nature. It wasn't just about apostles, it was about the whole church. And that's what led to this teaching on sonship and community, the whole relational nature of the church. All over the world now, a grassroots movement is going on, restoring relationships and love in the church. But they're early days. This work will still continue. And there's a lot more yet to come. But alongside that, I'm painting a picture of the gospel transforming nations. And so in the light of all of that, because I want to say this. We have a future. That is, the church has a future. You and I have a future. But our biggest problem is aimlessness. Aimlessness. Our goals are short-sighted. The vision is small. And we just live every day for itself like spiritually hand-to-mouth, you know? We're just living hand-to-mouth existence spiritually. Too much of that. So here's four things I'm going to say we've got to come to grips with. One, we need to have faith, know what we believe, renew our minds, and clean up our Bible doctrine. That's number one. All has to do with thinking and what we believe. Number two, we need to start listening to God. Because we must hear God. And while ever we don't hear God, while ever we're not listening, we're again living a hand-to-mouth existence spiritually. We're just making do with what we get and we're satisfied with something that's very mediocre. But we must hear God, and about that, could I say this? We are capable of it. We've been given gifts and grace, and we must pay attention. Number three, planning. Barry has spoken about the next 15 years being a period of, you know, of revival and things coming. I'm personally feeling We have to plan the next 15 years as far as what are our goals, how do we intend to build? There's a window of opportunity. And number four, be willing to fight. That can mean a lot of different things, but it will surely mean two things. One, be willing to fight in prayer, but it also will mean being willing to stand up for what you believe for, even if the current society doesn't like it much. You know what I'd like to see? But the body of Christ is so disjointed, so blind, so all over the shop, and so asleep, it's virtually impossible to organise anything remotely near it. But I think what would be a very fine thing is if all the pastors across Australia who actually believed the Bible and loved the Lord and wanted to, you know, to see the Lord honoured, it'd be a mighty wonderful thing if every one of those, thousands of them, all on the same Sunday, preach a proper Christian biblical message about the sanctity of marriage and that marriage is a godly, holy thing, the marriage bed pure, and it's a man and a woman, and other people can pretend they're marriage, but that's the only real marriage. And even better still, if they preach it for 6 weeks or 2 months, the same thing. Imagine if, you know what would be a case of then? There's probably 10,000 pastors across Australia. Imagine if 5,000 of them on the same Sundays, one after the other, preach that message, it'd be a lion roaring. And apostles one day will be able to bring that kind of thing about. Anyway, that's my hope. And right now, I'm in the middle of writing a book on city eldership. We'll talk more about it before the summit is out. But part of my 15-year plan, most of it not filled in yet, is that that book's going to get published, and for the next 2 years I'm going to try and put it in the hands of pastors all across Australia, but with personal conversation and, you know, visitation and, you know, big task. But Dave and I are going to have to devote ourselves a lot of our time to going out heart to heart talking to pastors about the kind of transformation that should take place in the body of Christ, the kind of rethinking, reinventing of ourselves. Let's go to prayer. We are here for devotional purpose, that is, you know, connecting with the Lord and with each other and being blessed, hearing words that would encourage. But we're also here for a practical purpose, to understand the mind of the Lord and where all this should go and to be part of it, for our hearts to be in it and our feet to be in it, to participate. We're going to have a few quiet moments now before we close. It's an opportunity for each one of you just to connect with the Lord, seek His face. And some of these things I've talked about tonight may be new ideas, and some of them may be contrary to what you've always thought. And that's okay, because we have the Holy Spirit, and we have prayer, and we have a Saviour, and it's very easy for you to start asking the Lord to show you the truth, what's right and what's wrong, and to open your eyes to see the world as He sees it, to see in Scripture what He wants you to see. You're going to need to make this your prayer for your eyes to be enlightened. In fact, in those Ephesian prayers, chapters 1 and 3, it starts off by praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know Christ better. And as you go up that ladder, you pray for the power to grasp, or that is the power to understand, His inheritance in all the saints. You need that power. Your understanding is not automatic. It must come by the Holy Spirit, or you won't be able to see much. And you need to pray these kinds of prayers. You need to pray and ask the Lord to grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. And along with that, plead with the Lord to give you the power to understand, the power to grasp, to enlighten the eyes of your heart is another one of Paul's phrases, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I have been praying now for 3 to 5 years to understand the things I'm teaching you. I didn't want to get it wrong. I took my time. I kept my big mouth shut for a long time. I didn't want to jump the wrong way. But he has opened my eyes more and more to what's in Holy Scripture and its meaning. Well, that's my story, but you need to pray for the opening of your eyes, the enlightening of your eyes. And in a moment, I'm going to pray for you. But before I do, I want you to humble your heart before the Lord. And you yourself ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to grant you wisdom, to grant you understanding, grant you insight, grant you knowledge, grant you discernment, teach you right and wrong, teach you the Bible, teach you holy doctrine. It's a wonderful thing when you have the gift of discerning of spirits. When I was 15 years old, I spent the whole year, every night, praying the prayer I've just told you to pray. Every night prayed that prayer all year long. And discovered, amongst other things, it gave me a wonderful gift that I could pick up any book and while I was reading have an instant sense, strong sense, one way or the other, whether I was reading nonsense or truth. It's a discerning of spirits. And we can all pray for that. I'm going to ask the Lord if you'd grant you this grace, but you need to be hungry. See, that's why I want you to, in these few quiet moments, I want you right now reaching out to God. Do you know why? The more you're hungry, the more you get. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Lord Jesus said, for they shall be filled. The thirstier you are, the more you drink. The more you long for the Lord to do something for you, with you, the more he will give you. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, Jesus said. I want you to ask. Just now, as you see, I'm about to release anointings of grace over you. They'll rest on you all weekend. They'll rest on the rest of your life. But just prepare your heart with a longing for the Lord. And Father, I pray now. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for them. Thank you, Lord, that here in the quietness, the Holy Spirit is going to do a deep work. And I ask you, Lord, come. Come now upon the hearts. Come upon the minds and the belief systems and the memories and the emotions. And I ask you, Lord, for the cleansing of every heart, every life. I ask you'd free people here tonight from fears and anxieties. Holy Spirit, come. Bring in the healing balm of Gilead. Bring in, Lord, Holy Spirit, bring in the presence of Jesus. Heal the saints. Deliver them of every fear. Deliver them of anxieties, uncertainties and doubts. Reveal yourself to them. And Holy Spirit, ask from this point henceforth, be the Spirit of truth in them. And I thank you for the Spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord that rested upon Jesus. And we reach out to you tonight, O Lord, and inquire after these graces. We take hold of you for them. I ask that these great graces would come upon all of these who have gathered here tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I receive the gifts of God. I receive these anointings from the throne of grace. I declare them over you, every one of you here tonight. I place upon you anointings of power. I place upon you the spirit of understanding. I place upon you the spirit of wisdom. I place upon you the spirit of counsel. I place upon you the spirit of power. I place upon you the spirit of knowledge. And I place upon you the most precious of all gifts, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I place it on you. by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And in Jesus' name, I say to you, receive His Holy Spirit. Lord, let now those anointings flood deeply into every heart, renewing every mind. Fill their hearts, fill their homes, fill their marriages, fill their children, fill their prayers, fill their mouths, oh God. Thank you. Everyone in the house, just drink the Holy Spirit. Believe God. Receive the Holy Spirit. I bless you in Jesus' name. May the Lord show you His favor. And as you sleep tonight, may the Lord speak to you. And by day as well, may the Lord grant you a consciousness of Himself and of His word, and an awareness, a discerning, a perception. Lord, I'm asking, grant gifts to this your people. And in Jesus' name, I declare this gift is released upon them tonight. I bless them. My brothers and sisters, I bless you. In Jesus' name, the favor of God rest upon you. The hand of God be with you. You are beloved of the Lord. You are the Lord's. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, and I bless your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, my counsel is that you keep that prayer going. It won't hurt, I can tell you. Every day, ask the Lord for these graces. Barry said something interesting, I don't know, this morning, yesterday. He said, prayer is like advertising. You don't know what it's doing for you until you don't do it. Now, it does a lot of stuff. So, you know, back to prayer, back to that inquiry of the Lord, seeking His face. Lord, teach me. Lord, show me. Grant me wisdom. You pray these prayers every day. A few weeks, a few months, make a huge difference. All right, we thank God. Well, we're going to sing a song, I guess, in closing.